encourage you to open your Bibles to the 17th chapter of Luke. Luke, the 17th chapter, will be our text this morning. We'll be going there in just a moment. We do have those who are visiting with us. We thank you for joining us as we, on this Lord's Day, as we do every Lord's Day, assemble together to praise the name of our great God and King, to remember the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, and to spend some time in His Word that He's revealed to us. Word that we want to follow, word that we are trying to follow. Those who are members here received an email from Brother Steve just a couple of days ago giving the topic for this morning, the Disciples' Guide to Taking Instruction. That topic doesn't necessarily even maybe sound right to us. We think of an instruction book, and we don't want to think of the Bible as being an instruction book. An instruction book is that what comes with that new DVD or Blu-ray player that you get and you're supposed to look at, but, well, we all know we can just give it a try on our own anyway. But you keep the instruction manual just in case you flub something and you need to go back and to see what you did wrong, and then you wind up reading the instruction manual so you can do it right the next time. We don't like to think of being a disciple, though, as people who need to look at an instruction manual. That being a disciple involves more than that. And certainly it does. A passage that I'm somewhat fond of in speaking of discipleship is Luke, the 6th chapter, and verse 40. That when Jesus says that those who are disciples, when they are fully trained, will be like the Master. Now, the goal of discipleship is becoming more and more and more like our Lord, like our King, like our God, which is truly the purpose of discipleship. But you cannot divorce discipleship from the matter of receiving and following instructions either. Even in our Lord's great commission that He gave to the apostles in Matthew, the 28th chapter, beginning in verse 18, all authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. Therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There they were to go and make disciples. And then verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We as a congregation are reading through the New Testament together this year. In fact, Brother Andy, I'm sure his reading this morning from Acts chapter 2 may have been for the reason that Acts 2 is one of the passages that we should be reading this week. Luke 17 was a passage that we looked at, or that we should have read anyway, just a couple of weeks ago. And this morning we're going to spend some time in Luke, the 17th chapter, and the first 10 verses. And when you read those, perhaps like me, when you first looked at them, they did not seem necessarily to go together. Verses 1 through 4 seems to be some instructions from Jesus on one matter. Verses 5 through 6 at first don't necessarily seem to be connected. And then you have another matter in verses 7 through 10. But as I looked at that again and looked at it a little bit closer, I think all these things are related. And I think all of these things, in fact, do help us in receiving the instructions of our Lord and knowing what to do with those instructions. Let's look at the first four verses to begin with. And the point that I think we ought to take from this is we look at a specific piece of instruction from our Lord that we can apply to any piece of instruction that our Lord gives us, is that we need to be careful to take in all of the instruction. Verses 1 through 4, read that with me. He said to His disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come." There are several picturesque words in this passage. The New American Standard has stumbling blocks here. I believe the English Standard, NIV, and other translations will talk about temptations to sin. If you have the King James and the New King James, it will say, don't give offense to others. The word picture is if you set a trap. We don't necessarily set a lot of traps unless you have a mouse trap or two in your home. But the same principle is there. And a lot of these primitive traps, you have something that you want to trap a beast in. And then oftentimes there's a stick that you would use to prop up the trap. And once that stick is removed, well, the trap springs, just like a mouse trap. You have a spring, you have a bar, and you have this little bar that's connected that's holding back this thing that's going to kill the mouse. Well, once you spring it, you're dead. That's what he's talking about here. Beware of stumbling blocks. Beware of putting before people a trap that when they spring it, then they're caught. And of course, that would lead to spiritual death. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. We think of stone, and we can get all kinds of images in our head. The millstone, in fact, your translation may say heavy millstone. Well, it was just that. It was a very large stone that the Jews used when they were grinding their grain to use and to make flour for bread and other things. And a man was not the one in charge of turning that millstone. No, you hitched up a donkey or an ox to that millstone, and you had the donkey or the ox going around in a circle, and it's carrying around that millstone and grinding the grain. Well, just imagine having one of those attached to you and being thrown into the river or into the sea. You're not coming up. You are dead in a horrific fashion. Jesus says it's better if you have that millstone hung around your neck and then be thrown into the sea, then you would cause one of these little ones to stumble. We hear the word little ones, and of course, first our minds go to little children. And while that was certainly applied, Jesus would use this term of all of his disciples in passages like Mark 10 and verse 24, and also in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. Beware that you would not give offense to those who belong to Jesus. It would be better for us to have this heavy millstone hung around our neck to be thrown into the sea than to do so. Jesus' point is somewhat simple. It's a do not passage. We have a lot of do not do this passages. Jesus is saying, you look at the world, it is inevitable that we fall to temptation. We are men, we are women, we fall to temptation all the time. There are so many temptations out there, but Jesus is saying to us, you be careful that you are not the source of stumbling. You be careful that you're not placing the temptation before another one. It'd be better to die in a horrific fashion than to do such. That idea of having the millstone hung around your neck actually harkens back to an Old Testament prophecy. I'm going back to Jeremiah, the 51st chapter. In Jeremiah, the 51st chapter, Jeremiah has been commissioned by God to send a letter of prophecy to Babylon. Of course, there are many Jews who are captive in Babylon, but the message of prophecy is not to the Jews in this case. It is to Babylon herself. Babylon that God had used to punish his people, but Babylon that also would stand for the enemy of God's people, the oppressor and the persecutor of God's people. And so Jeremiah gives instructions to his servant Sariah in verse 61 of Jeremiah chapter 51. As soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud and say, you, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off, so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And as soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates. And note what he says in verse 64. And say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her. And they will become exhausted. Think of what Jesus is saying here in Luke, the 17th chapter. In many ways, he's saying that we would be deserving of what God said would happen to the oppressor of his people, to Babylon. We would be deserving of that kind of death, of that kind of destruction, should we cause one of his little ones to stumble. Well, we can just get a lesson right there. I want to make another point here, though, regarding to the instruction of our Lord. Here is, a do not passage. Do not do this. But we need to be preparing ourselves that not every time, but quite often, when we see a do not, we need to prepare ourselves for the do that follows behind. And so verses 3 and 4. Be on your guard, or your translation may read, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. You see how Jesus has given negative instruction to begin with. Do not do this. Do not be a source of stumbling to your brother. But he follows that with positive instructions. Here's what you are to do. Rather than you being the source of stumbling, a source of downfall for your brother, you look out, and if your brother is engaged in sinful activity, you rebuke him. You show him what is the right way. Sin is a serious business, and your brother doesn't need to be in it. And when your brother turns again and he repents, you forgive him because he needs forgiveness. And if he has sinned against you 7 times in a day, and he turned and repent again and again, you forgive him. I don't remember who it was this week. It may have even been Brother Owen. He can remind me or correct me if it was not. But I heard someone this week speaking of sometimes how we put Christianity. And you could almost say that this podium could be a Christian because, well, if we define Christianity by the things we don't do, well, this podium doesn't do anything. It's just here. It lets me put my notes and my Bible on it, but that's pretty much it. And if we define Christianity simply by the things we do not do, yes, to be a Christian, we must not cause others to stumble. Well, what kind of Christians will we have? Christians are actively engaged in doing good. Yes, there's many negative instructions that Jesus will give us. But it is not enough to refrain from those things. We need to prepare ourselves to do the positive instruction that Jesus gives. Another point we can take from this first passage. We understand that oftentimes His instructions are not going to coincide with what we previously thought or believed. Going now to verse 3 again, when Jesus said to take heed to yourselves or be on your guard, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, the first part of this, the Jews were very familiar with. In fact, I'm going again to my Old Testament, now to Leviticus, the 19th chapter. In Leviticus, the 19th chapter, and in verse 17, it was found within the law that the Jews should not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. In other words, having your heart right toward him, not hating him in your heart would be a matter of sin. But if your brother is doing wrong or your countryman is doing wrong and you're showing him his error, you're rebuking him for his error, then you have done right. And the Jewish rabbis, as they so often did, they disputed and they questioned about what this passage meant, and they tried to come up with a formula about how many times they should do this. And some of the rabbis were so generous as to say that if we need to, we'll rebuke our brother 100 times, if that's what it takes. Well, not that that's wrong. Certainly, if someone is going off into sin over and over and over again, even if they were to go off into sin, as our Lord said, 7 times, they may need a 7-time rebuke or 100 times. But Jesus goes further. And not that this principle was not also found in the old law, it was, but Jesus goes further and says, not only shall you rebuke your brother, rebuking sometimes is pretty easy for us. We can tell people all day and all night just how wrong they are. But forgive your brother. And again, Jesus would say to them in passages that are similar to Matthew 18, when Peter returns to Jesus and he says, you know, if my brother sins against me, shall I forgive him up to 7 times? And of course, Jesus said, no, I'm saying to you 70 times 7. Here, Jesus simply says, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day. I don't know of anything that could prepare us for that kind of patience. 7 times in a day, your brother has sinned against you. And then they just keep going out and they do it again. But if he repents, and I think we need to understand, Jesus is talking about sincere repentance here, that you certainly have a weak brother. They're not just trying to take advantage of you, but they repent. I say to you, forgive them 7 times. Jesus, as was so often the case, Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount being such an illustrious example of this, You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, he who hates his brother in his heart will be guilty of murder. It goes on. You've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, he who looks after a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery. And he goes on and on to get to the true heart of what God was looking for. Oftentimes when it comes to the instruction that our Lord will give us, it's not the same thing we thought before. It's not how we were living before. And we need to prepare ourselves for all that Jesus teaches on any and every matter. Sure, we may have thought we were a forgiving people before, but am I really living up to Luke 17 and verse 4? Am I really living up to that kind of an attitude that if my brother were to sin against me 7 times in a day, I could willingly forgive 7 times in that day? And finally, from this passage, let's not lose the heart, the point that Jesus is ultimately coming to. This again goes back to what we were saying at the beginning. We don't necessarily like to think of discipleship as a means of just receiving instruction and following instruction. But when we look at this final matter, when we look at the instruction of Jesus and see what he's trying to do with it, it begins to make sense. For the instructions that Jesus is giving to us, he is simply trying to make us, well, as he would say in Matthew 5 and in verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Think of all the things that Jesus has stated in this passage. Began by speaking of the necessity of us not causing others to stumble, not placing a sin or temptation in front of another. What do we know of the character of our Lord and of our God? James 1 and verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Why did Jesus therefore give this instruction of not causing one of these little ones to stumble? Because God does not cause one of these little ones to stumble, and you're supposed to be like your God. We are told to reprove our brother who is in sin. Well, guess what? Our God is a reproving God. Revelation 3 and in verse 19, speaking to the saints at Laodicea, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Jesus says it's necessary. It is a good thing for us to do when we see someone going off into sin to reprove them, because God reproves them. God wants them to see the error of their ways. And of course, we rejoice in the fact. We have even celebrated and commemorated the fact this morning that our God is a forgiving God. And that's at the heart of what we do. And so when Jesus says to us, forgive your brother up to 7 times in a day, or not up to, but even if he does sin 7 times a day, forgive him. I don't think any of us want to count how many times we've sinned against God in a single day. I could just about guarantee it was much more than 7 times for some of us. How often do we want God to forgive when we return and we repent? Never forget the heart of the instruction. Jesus is not looking merely for superficial obedience. Yes, he is demanding obedience, but he's trying to transform us. He's trying to make us into the people that God desires, to make us and to mold us into the image of God. That's at the heart of every instruction. Now, moving forward in our text, we come to the next matter. Verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 of Luke 17. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would be able to say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Again, when I first looked at the text, that didn't necessarily seem to fit with verses 1 through 4. But now I think it does. What did the disciples mean when they said to the Lord, increase our faith? I do not think they meant to increase our faith in about who you are, Lord, although they need to grow in that, but they were already willing to confess that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They were convinced that He was from God, and they had some misconceptions about that, but I don't think that's what they meant. I think what they meant is, let us have more faith in who you are. In other words, when we're asked to have faith in God, we're asked to have faith in God's character and God's qualities. We're asked to put our utmost trust in God. We're asked to believe that when we follow God, that God is going to make everything all right. That when we do God's will, it will produce what God wants. I think that's what the disciples meant when they said, increase our faith. Jesus had just given hard instruction. Forgive your brother if he sins against you 7 times in a day. Forgive him 7 times. Increase our faith, Lord. We don't know if we can do that. That sounds really, really hard. When Jesus replies in verse 6, if you have faith like a mustard seed. A mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. Tiny. But I do not think when Jesus uses this illustration, and He uses this illustration numerous times in the Scriptures, I don't think He only means have small faith, just so long as it's good faith, as long as you have small faith. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is really given back in what the Lord says about the mustard seed in Matthew the 13th chapter. Go back there if you would. Matthew the 13th chapter. In verse 31 and 32, He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. While it may not turn into the largest of trees, it may not even fit the tree standard that many of us would have for it. Look at what that tiny, tiny, tiny little seed can become. The disciples have said, Lord, increase our faith. And I think Jesus is just confirming what they're asking for. If you have faith like a mustard seed, if you even have a small bit of faith, but it can grow, and you can do amazing things. Now, we like to go to kind of the sensational aspects. We begin to wonder, I wonder how many trees were planted in the middle of the sea. You know, Jesus said, if you have this kind of faith, you can say this mulberry tree be uprooted and be planted in the midst of the sea. That would be pretty amazing. I think it takes more faith to do what the Lord had already said in verses 1 through 4 than to say to a tree, be uprooted and be planted in the middle of the sea. I think it would take more faith to not be the cause of stumbling to another. I think it would take more faith to reprove a brother and a sister when they're wrong because we don't want to hurt their feelings. It takes more faith to forgive because oftentimes the sin is against us and that's very, very hard to forgive. They said increase our faith. Jesus said, if you have faith, it will increase. If you'll put more and more and more trust in me, then you'll be able to do all these things. I don't want to sound like a broken record, but we've been speaking of this for some months now. We've got to begin to think of faith as more than something that we do one time. Faith is more than counting off one step in 5. Faith is how we live. Putting our faith in God, putting our trust in God, and I am convinced that maybe we ought to be praying every single day, Lord, increase my faith. Lord, increase my faith that I would actually forgive those who have wronged me. And maybe we could even flip this passage around. Lord, increase my faith that when I sin, when I stumble, I'll repent. Do you think about how much faith it would take to repent 7 times in a day? How many people would become discouraged and thinking this might as well just give up? There's nothing else we can do. It takes some faith to do that, to pick ourselves back up and say again and again and again, God forgive me. Lord, increase our faith. We look at so many aspects in life. As we beg and plead and urge not just the young but the old to maintain moral purity. It's one thing to say it here. It'll be something else to say it tonight when the Super Bowl's on. And we are being dazzled with every kind of immorality right in front of us. Lord, increase my faith that I might maintain purity and be as you are. We speak of keeping our mind and our eyes set on heavenly goals, the heavenly reward that our Lord beckons us to have our mind on in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. It's one thing to say it here. It's quite another to talk about that tomorrow when we'll be going to work. And now our mind is beckoned to place its focus on earthly matters. And we hear about the stock market is going down and down and down. What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to our country? It's one thing to say it here. And maybe tomorrow we ought to be praying, Lord, increase my faith. That I would again have my mind and my focus on you and that my true treasure would be in heaven. Lord, increase my faith that we'd be able to handle the difficulties of this life. To seek after His kingdom first, trusting that all these things will be added to us. And you just go down the list. I think we ought to be saying and praying often, Lord, increase my faith. For that will be the only way that we can truly follow the instructions of our Lord, is if we do so in faith. Trusting that by following His will, following His ways, that we'll receive exactly what He has promised and will become the people that He intends for us to be, and even that He would help us in every spiritual and good endeavor. But now the final section of the text. Verses 7 through 10. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. Again, doesn't necessarily seem at first to go with the other passages, but I believe it does. What if we were to have that kind of faith? That faith that increases like a mustard seed so that we could say to the mulberry tree, uproot yourself, be planted in the midst of the sea. And again, I think what Jesus is intending there, we could follow and to do all of His will. What if we had that kind of faith? Now when it comes to a command like forgiving our brother seven times in a day, that just became easy for us. We could keep any and everything that God has asked us to do. What do we deserve? What are we now thinking of ourselves? This is where that works mentality can creep in. We begin to think that, okay, I have now earned this. I have become what God wants me to be, and God will do this for me. Now, don't misunderstand Jesus here. He's not saying God's not going to reward His servants. He's not going to say that we should not follow God in trusting that God will give us the reward. He will. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus says in John 14. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll return and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Yes, the reward is there. The reward has been promised, and God, who is faithful, will give the reward. What our Lord here is looking at is our attitude while we're here. What is our attitude toward our Lord? We who are His slaves, what should we be saying? Well, God, I'm really good. I'm really something. Look what I've done. That forgiveness thing? No problem. God, I'm a slave, and I am only doing that which you commanded. Again, if we'll do that which he has commanded, we'll become what God intends for us to be. We'll be perfect as our Heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. And he will give the reward. But let us not forget our place in the scheme of things. It is God who has been gracious to us. It is our Lord who has given us his commandments. And by the way, I would hope that we begin to look at his instructions, his commandments, in the way they should be. The commandments themselves are grace. The commandments that he has given us, the instruction that he has given us, is a manifestation of God's grace, God pointing the way to being more and more and more like him. And when we do what he has commanded, we are only doing that which has been commanded. That puts the perspective back on God and the graciousness and the glory and the greatness of our God. Well, I hope that has been of some benefit to you as we look through these texts, as we go throughout the New Testament, and as we look at any instruction, any commandment that our God would give to us. Let's take note of one final piece of instruction. Our brother Andy again read for us from Acts, the second chapter this morning. As we read that this week, we'll be going through another section of that. When after Peter had given his sermon on that day, and there were those who were convicted in their hearts, they believed now that Jesus was the Christ, and so they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's a piece of instruction. We need to take in all the instruction. We need to take in the aspect of having faith in him. We need to take in the aspect of repenting of our wrongs. We need to take in the aspect of being baptized so that our sins may be forgiven. We need to do that in faith. Again, we won't earn anything in this. But we believe and we trust that God, when we submit ourselves to his will, God will keep his promise. That God will, in fact, forgive us of our wrongs when we repent and are baptized. And all the while remembering that we are but doing what God has commanded, trusting ourselves to God, that God will do that which is right. If you have not yet rendered obedience to the gospel, we would ask you to have faith and to take those instructions in faith and to follow those so that you can receive the promises that God has made. And if we can aid you some way this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.